We are beginning today about an 8-week series that we are calling Christ-Centered Living. We're going to look at what it means to live the Christ-centered life and how that relates to various large chunks of our lives, various realms and areas of our lives. But this morning, I want to talk about the foundation of that, what the Christ-centered life grows out of. The famous American newspaper and magazine publisher William Randolph Hearst spent his life amassing a huge fortune. After being expelled from Harvard University in 1885 because of playing a practical joke on a professor, his father gave him the San Francisco Examiner. After making this newspaper a remarkable success, he bought out the New York Journal. In 1937, he owned 25 of the largest newspapers in the country. And when he died in 1951, he was worth $30 billion. Back in the 90s, the San Francisco estate that he left to his daughter was described as one of the most lavish private dwellings in the U.S. It included 240,000 acres of land, 50 miles of ocean frontage, 4 castles, and a priceless art collection. The story is told that one day he found a description of a piece of artwork that he felt he must own. And so he sent his agent overseas to find it and purchase it for him. After months of searching for the treasured object, the agent got word back to Hearst and said, "I have found it, and it's close to home." Where was it? It was in one of Hearst's warehouses, still in its crate. The great newspaper magnate had a treasure that he didn't really, truly possess. He possessed it, but he didn't possess it experientially in order to enjoy it. And many Christians are in the same situation. Though we are enormously rich in Jesus Christ, we sometimes spend our lives searching here and there for treasures that we think we need, treasures that we think will make us happy, the missing link to fulfillment and true satisfaction in our lives, all the while forgetting that in Christ we have everything that we need. We sometimes choose to live spiritually impoverished lives, failing to realize that in Christ we already own everything that is eternally important. We are rich in Christ. That is the truth of the Scriptures. And that is the theme of the book of Colossians, where we're going to spend our time this morning. The believers who first received this little letter were being drawn away from the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and they were being drawn away by worldly fables and all kinds of ritualistic religious regulations. And so the apostle has one aim as he writes this letter, and that is to lift up Christ in all of his glory and to call believers to arrange their lives so that every part of their lives revolves around the center, which is Christ. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Paul's saying, my life as I once knew it has been crucified with Christ, and now it's I who no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me, and this is a life that I live by faith. Because this is true, the center of our life, what everything in our lives should revolve around is Christ. Just as the planets revolve around the sun as its center, so every part of our lives, every realm, every room in our heart, in the floor plan of our heart, everything is to revolve around the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And so we see these piercing words in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Colossians, where the apostle says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." If then actually could be better translated since then, because it is speaking of something that already is true. This is the believer's position in Christ. What I mean when I say the believer's position in Christ is, I mean our legal standing before God. That's who we are. That's how God sees us. You have been raised up with Christ. So positionally, Jesus is the center of every believer's life. We are in union with Him, and this is a union that will never end. But functionally, that is not always true, is it? Functionally, in the carrying out of our day-to-day lives, we are not always living as if Jesus is the center. So many times, we shift our focus off of Him. We get onto other things. We take Him off the throne and we put ourselves back on. We do this all the time. In fact, every time we sin, it's as if we're shaking our fist in front of the authority of God, saying, "You're not going to tell me what to do." And yet Christ has that right. We are in union with Him. So the goal of the Christian life really is this: to make what is true of our position in Christ true of our practice as Christians. Does that make sense? Taking all that we already are in Jesus Christ and living that out. So our position needs to become our practice. And that's the logic of the apostle here as he says, "If then or since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." So notice first the responsibility to embrace the Christ-centered life. There is a personal responsibility that lies upon every one of us. Our shoulders have this weight upon it, which is to seek the things that are above. Thankfully, we do not do this by our own strength or power. We can only do this in the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. What is Paul basically saying here? You've been raised with Christ, so you are already raised with Christ. Where is Christ? He's already seated in the heavenlies. So positionally, you are already with Him in the heavenlies. So it just doesn't make sense to spend your life seeking the things that are down here. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, because you are in union with Him. He is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. What really is the apostle calling us to here? He is calling us to give wholehearted attention to Christ-centered living. That's what he's doing. Christ is already the center. And you have been raised up with Him, and you are in union with Him, and you have all of the riches you can even imagine. And He must remain the functional center of your life. Now that requires daily diligence, doesn't it? We live in a world filled with distractions and temptations galore. Every moment of every day, we are tempted to shift our eyes off of Christ as the center, back to ourselves, or back to someone else, or back to the culture, or back to our problems. We need the discipline and the help of the Lord to focus on Christ. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples when they were struggling with anxiety. He said, he gave them this pivotal concept. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be given to you. All these other things will take care of themselves. All these other things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's just another way of saying, keep Christ as the center. It's another way of saying, seek the things that are above where Christ is. And then all these other issues in our lives fall into their proper place. Doesn't that make sense? It's so simple, it's so profound, and yet so many of us just don't get it. And we're not living as if Christ is the center of everything. The Apostle Paul lived with this kind of singular focus. You may remember this verse from our study in Philippians chapter 3. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ. That's what I press toward. That's what the focus of the lens of my camera is on. It's on Christ. And if I get it off of Christ, if I shift my lens, life will be blurry. But if you want a clear picture of what the Christian life is, then lock your lens onto Christ and leave it there. That's what he's saying to us. And so we go through our Christian lives constantly tweaking that focus. Oh, bumped the camera, got out of focus, got to get that back in. Some of you don't even know what cameras are, that you can actually change things. You mean there's something other than an iPhone? Really? Yeah. So, that's the whole point here. Keep Christ the center. He's already the center. Now make him the functional center of your life. And one of the simple things we do to maintain that is we ask ourselves, can I do this to the glory of God? Is Christ being glorified in my life in this area? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians that everything, even as mundane as our diet, in everything, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, your work, everything you do, do it all to what? The glory of God. So here's the responsibility that it rests upon our shoulders. It is to embrace the Christ-centered life for the reality that it is. But notice, as he moves on in the passage, he gives us the reasons to embrace the Christ-centered life. And here's where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. Because I find it very interesting as I was studying this text and also the context of the book of Colossians, basically the apostle has two arguments for embracing the Christ-centered life. Two reasons. And they are, first, because of who Christ is, and secondly, because of who you are. That's really what it comes down to. So, embrace the Christ-centered life, first, because Christ is worthy of it. Because Jesus Christ is worthy to receive from us this wholehearted attention. Keep seeking the things above. That's how verse 1 can be translated. Keep seeking. Keep setting your mind. This is a continual discipline of our lives. Jesus is worthy to be the center. Why? Well, there are five reasons that the apostle gives. First, because he is the creator. Look back at chapter 1. Jesus is the creator, and that's why he is worthy of us giving full attention to him. Chapter 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, he ranks the highest over all creation. It doesn't mean that he is a creature, as some cults have translated this verse, because the next verse says the opposite of that heresy. For by him, by Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Christ is worthy to be the functional center of our lives because he made us. He's the creator of everything that we see, whether it's in heaven or on earth. See, whether it's angels or whether it's people, he is worthy of our wholehearted worship. And notice the end of verse 16. Not only was everything made through him, but it was made for him. So not only were we made by Christ, but we were made for Christ. And therefore, we only find our truest satisfaction and fulfillment and joy in this life in Christ, and staying connected to him. He is the creator. Secondly, he is the redeemer. Look back up a few verses. Paul is praying that they would be strengthened with all power according to the power of God. But then he says in verse 13, he has delivered us, that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Christ is worthy of our wholehearted attention because he is the Redeemer. It is in Christ that any of us as sinners can be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, brought out of the slave market of sin and into the family of God. It is in Christ that we have redemption. You know what redemption is, right? Redemption is buying something back. To redeem means to buy back. You go to the store, if any of you still use coupons, you give a coupon and you redeem that coupon and you get something for it. If a slave was in the market, he could be redeemed, purchased by an owner, and that slave then becomes his property. And that's what God has done for us in Christ. We were all in the slave market of sin, whether we knew it or not. We were bound to sin by balls and chains, and Jesus was sent to break those chains in half, snap them loose, and set us free. And now we belong to him. Why would we not live for the one who bought us? He is the Redeemer. Thirdly, he is the head of the church. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So he is the head of the church. What is the church? The church is the called out ones, God, those sinners that God has called out of the world to become his children, to become his saints, to become the redeemed ones. So all believers are part of the church. Jesus is the head. As the head, he has authority over our lives. As our head, we receive our directions from him. He is worthy of our wholehearted attention because he is the head of the church. And if we're believers and we're part of the church and he's our head, we're to follow him. And he's the risen Lord. Number four, he's the risen Lord. He is the firstborn from the dead, verse 18 says, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the first one resurrected from the dead. He's the preeminent one. His resurrection is proof of who he is and proof that he is worthy to be worshipped. And then he is the coming king. He is the coming king. We see that in chapter 3 and verse 4, and we'll touch on it a little bit later. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So this Creator God, who became our Redeemer, is now the authoritative head over all those who believe, and he is the risen Lord who has ascended on high. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and someday he's coming again. And when he comes the second time, he will come as king. He will come as judge. His first coming, he came as Savior. When he returns the second time, he comes as the king who will judge the world. And he will reward all those who love him. So Paul's point here is, set your mind on things above. Keep seeking the things which are above, because that's where Christ is. And Christ is your creator, your redeemer, your owner. He's worthy. But there's a second major reason we are to functionally make Christ the center, and that is because of who we are. So not only because of who Christ is, but you need to be thinking that God is saying to you that you need to have Christ as the functional center of your life because of who you are. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, what he's going to do is develop this whole idea of our position before God. First, he says, you have died to sin with Christ. Verse 3, for you have died. What do you mean, Paul? We died. We're alive. We're listening to this letter read to us right now. What do you mean we died? He means because of being united with Christ, we have died to sin. We have died to the old life. So God already sees us this way. God already sees us as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. He already sees us as having died to sin in Christ and being raised from the dead in his life. In fact, Paul uses this argument in Romans chapter 7 to call us to pursue holiness. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. The context of that has to do with the marriage covenant. And so Paul is saying, when you come to Christ, you die to the law, and now you have a new spouse, okay? Groom, and that is Christ. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. Look at how he develops this in Colossians, the very next verse. He says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So put to death, therefore. In other words, put these things to death because you're already dead. Right? So what should we die to? That which is earthly in us. And he lists just a few. Obviously, the list could be a lot longer. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked. It was part of your old dead life. You once walked when you were living in them. But now, why now? Because now you're dead to sin, but you're alive to God. So now you put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So you see how Paul takes a truth that is true from God's perspective of our position. We have died to sin in Christ, and he says this is how you apply it. You apply it by saying, okay, what are those things that are a part of my old self that shouldn't be a part of my new self? And this is a process that continues in our lives as Christians from the moment we're saved until the Lord takes us to glory. There's this constant putting off of the old man and putting on the new. Putting off the old, putting on the new. And sometimes it's tiresome, right? Sometimes it's tiresome because we have, in the language of Hebrews, we have some of these besetting sins that nag us and just won't go away. And so we just continually go back to Christ, back to the cross, recognizing where our forgiveness comes from, recognizing that his acceptance of us is through Christ by grace, not our performance. So Paul says, you've already died. You've died to sin with Christ. In other words, in Christ, the power of sin has been broken. We don't have to live under its dominion anymore. We often choose to, but we don't have to because the chains have been broken. Notice, secondly, not only have you died to sin with Christ, but you've been raised to life with Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, since you've been raised with Christ, and then throughout the rest of that chapter, he's basically, that's the foundation of his argument to put on the new self. You put off the old self because you're dead to that, but you put on the new self because you're alive in Christ. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's just amazing. God raised us up with Christ. Okay? So the moment we believed on Christ, we were raised up with him, forever united with him. And we were seated with him in the heavenly realms. We're already seated there. That's how secure our position is. And he did this, Paul says, in order that in the ages to come, God would show the incomparable riches of his grace. See, that's why there's always going to be something new in heaven. Did you know that? We are never going to get tired of the same old thing. There will always be something new because God will always be opening the blinds a little bit more. And the incomparable riches of grace and his kindness toward us in Christ are going to be revealed. And we will want nothing more than to worship him as the rightful center, that which everything revolves around. There's a third reason. It has to do with because of who you are, and that is your life is safe in Christ. This is amazing. Look at verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The word hidden refers to a place of security and safety. It also can refer to that which cannot be seen. And so it ties in with it the concept of faith. So the point is this. When you walk by faith, you are safe and secure in Christ. When you walk by faith, you are safe and secure in Christ. Though life may throw many dangers along our path, nothing can ultimately touch us. In a destructive, soul-destructive kind of way. We're safe in Christ. Wow. Safe. secure. We live in a pretty insecure world, don't we? I mean, just think of how many dollars of our tax money is spent on security. Whether it's local law enforcement or homeland security, we all want to be safe, right? In fact, Americans spend over $20 billion on home burglar alarms. Over $20 billion. Why? Because we know there's real danger out there and we want to be safe. But there's nothing like the safety that belongs to us in Christ. Nothing. There is no fear of loss when we are secure in Christ. Like Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In this context, what that means is, we can spend our whole lives trying to create our own sense of security, being the master controller of our lives so that we never are in danger. We are always safe. We're never at risk. Or we can wisely walk through this world by faith in the God who has said, I have already hidden your life in Christ, and you are safe. And you are secure. And I will let nothing touch you that is not a part of my will for your good and my glory. That is remarkable. What assurance. And then number four, notice, you have Christ as your very life. Verse four, when Christ, who is your life, appears. See, when? He's coming. That's the assurance. It's promised. We don't know when. Beware the ones who predict dates of Jesus' return. Don't get caught up in all that nonsense. Nobody knows. But we do know he's coming. And when he comes, Paul says, he who is our life will appear. So you have Christ as your very life. Okay? What does that mean? That means that if you are a Christian, you no longer have a life of your own. Your life is now inseparably connected to Jesus. You are in forever union with Him. And no one and nothing can pluck you out of His hand or the Father's hands who hold His hands. He is your very life. You cannot survive without Him. You cannot thrive without Him. John 15, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. And then He gives this illustration. As the branch cannot bear fruit of its own unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then this concluding thought, for apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. What is nothing? Nothing is one big fat zero, right? Nothing. We can't do anything that is of eternal good apart from being connected to Jesus Christ. He is our very life. We cannot survive without Him. And then number five, notice that you will be glorified with Christ when He returns. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Isn't that amazing? Jesus returns and He brings His white bride with Him. We will appear in glory, not glory of our own, but clothed in His glory. And so like our spiritual life, the glory of Christ is presently concealed from view, but the day is coming when all will be revealed. 1 John 2, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. What is one of the motivations for holiness in our lives? It is knowing that when Jesus comes again, we shall come with him and we shall see his face, and we don't want to turn our face away from him in shame when he returns. That's great incentive, isn't it? For us to continually put to death that old man, that old nasty man, put on the new man. John goes on to say, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Remember who you are. Remember who Christ is. He is the Creator, the Redeemer, the head of the church. He is our owner. He is the one who is worthy to be the functional center of our lives. But remember who you are in Christ. Remember that in Christ you're already so rich. You already have everything that you ultimately need. In Christ we have all that we need. We have all the spiritual riches and privileges that come with being a child of God. But often we don't live that way, do we? Often we don't live as if we are heirs of the Son of God. Just after Christmas 2012, a homeless man by the name of Timothy Gray was found frozen to death under a railroad bridge in Wyoming. Once his body was identified, his identity was firmed up, and they discovered that he was the sole long-lost heir of a $300 million fortune. This really happened. I didn't make this one up. And yet he's living homeless. Homeless under a bridge. It's just another example of someone who failed to realize what he really was, who he really was. And so he didn't live according to who he really was. Are you like that? Am I like that? Are you like William Randall Hearst searching for a famous painting that's already in your attic? Or are you like this guy, Timothy Gray, living as a homeless man under a bridge, not even knowing that you are filthy rich? God is calling us to the Christ-centered life. He already is the center. We are connected to him. But now he is saying to us, Cornerstone, my family of God, whom I love and whom I sent my son to die for, I want you now to make Christ the functional center of your life so that everything revolves around him. And when everything revolves around him, then all is well. Let's pray. Father, we love you this morning, because you first loved us. And we recognize, Lord, how feeble and fickle we can be as your children, knowing the amazing grace that has saved our souls. Knowing the unfathomable riches of Christ are already ours. And yet, Lord, too often we live as though we are homeless, spiritually impoverished, forgetting who Christ is and that he is worthy to be worshiped through every part of our lives. But also, Lord, that we often forget who we are, that we are already united with Christ. We already belong to you. And so, Father, by the power of your Spirit and your grace, would you this week cause us to grow in this area of functionally making Jesus the center of everything? Show us areas of our lives that are out of orbit, that need to be brought back to the sun. Father, show us these areas that we might repent and come back into loving obedience. And Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone who doesn't really know what this means because there is a lack of understanding or assurance that Christ is really who he says he is, and a lack of assurance that their soul has been made right with you. Please, would you work in their hearts by your Spirit? Please, would you overwhelm them by your grace, that they might see Christ in all of his glory and want to come to him? Thank you, Father, for being our Lord, our Creator, and our Savior. In the name of Christ, we pray.